Now we're turning back in our Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to read together the chapter once again, as we read it last Thursday evening. And we didn't get very far through it last Thursday evening, but we're hoping to get a little bit further through it this week in the will of the Lord. But 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 1. And the Word of God says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen. And we know God will bless the reading of his word again this evening. So as I say, last week we began this study in 1 John, and I suppose by way of introduction we tried to set the scene that John was writing to those who needed reminded and needed to be kept in the forefront of their minds the things which are fundamental to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've entitled this series, this study in 1 John, and Knowing What We Know. Because when we come to consider the great truths that we have in 1 John, there are many things here that we see that it's actually more a reminder to us to be sure of the things that we know and the things that we believe. We already know these things. But sometimes I suppose, like anything, whenever we become familiar with it, whenever it's something that we just almost, in a sense, take for granted, sometimes it loses its impact, or sometimes it loses its effect, or even the splendor and its luster. And I suppose what we're trying to do here is trying to brush off the dust and see the splendor of what we have in Christ, just to refresh our minds of what we have in Christ. John was writing to third generation Christians, and we looked at them, we thought about that last week, but as he was writing, some of the things that he began and what we looked at last week, we noted first of all, the first thing was that he drew to their attention the eternal nature or the eternality of Christ, that which was from the beginning. Just those six words, something that we need to know, that Christ is eternal, something that we need to be reminded of, something that we need to declare as God's people, that the Lord Jesus is the pre-existent, self-existent, eternal Son of God. He's essentially different from us because he is the eternal Son of God. And as part of that, we noted as well this truth that was sufficient then for God's people is sufficient for us today. Our hope and our trust remains in the eternal Son of God. So we noted the eternality of Christ. But then the second thing that we started to look at, we didn't get it finished, and we will get it finished tonight, was the humanity of Christ. In the first verse, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. So we thought first of all about the things which John had heard, because John's speaking to them about his own personal experiences here. He's speaking about personal knowledge. What had John heard? Well, John had heard Christ teach. John had heard Christ rebuke. John had heard Christ when he told his disciples that he would die for sinners. John had heard the words of comfort from Christ. And he had heard the words of Christ while Christ hung upon the cross. He had heard all of those things, so he could speak from experience of the things that he had heard. And he was reminding them all these great truths. And then he talked about the things that we have seen with our eyes. Well, what did John see? Well, as John was with the Lord Jesus for those 3 years, he saw the miracles. All of those different things that Christ had done, John saw them. John was at the cross. He witnessed the crucifixion. And we noted that the last thing that we noted was that John himself said he couldn't write it all down. He didn't have the space to write it all down. In John 21 and 25, he said there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could, that should be written. So John had seen so much of Christ. He had seen these things. He had heard these things. We have the record of these things that John is speaking about in the inspired Word of God. We know that it is no ordinary book. It's not just an ordinary book. It's different because it's God's Word. It's the record of what God has done. It's the record of what we profess to believe. Now, we didn't get this verse finished last week, so I want to move on with this thought about the humanity of Christ. Now, we will get it finished tonight, and we will keep going until we get down to the end of verse 4 tonight, but I won't keep you any longer, I hope, than what I kept us last week. So we're going to look and continue on with the humanity of Christ, because John went on and he said, not only did he say the things which we have heard, and the things which you've seen with our eyes, but then he talked about the things which we have looked upon. Now, whenever you think about what he had just said, the things we've seen with our eyes, and then he talks about the things that we have looked upon, we might wonder, well, what's the difference there? What's the difference between what we've seen with our eyes and what we've looked upon? Well, in one sense, what John is doing here is he's reinforcing that he had seen Jesus and he had seen what Jesus had done. But the word that's translated as looked upon actually carries a deeper thought to it. It has the idea of giving deep consideration. So it's not just that he had seen the things, but he had considered these things. He's saying that this is something worthy of attention. Not just of his attention, but these believers who he was writing to, this was something which was worthy of their attention. And not only is it worthy of their attention, but it's in God's Word, and therefore it's worthy of our attention. John used the word in John chapter 1 and verse 14. It's a verse that we know well. It says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld, we looked upon, we considered his glory. John considered who Christ was. He considered the person of Christ. He considered the appearing of Christ and who he was. He's given attention to him. And he's seen that while he is man, and he is man in the flesh, and while he had become man for us, John has seen that he's infinitely different from us. Because John reflected upon his glory. You see, Christ has a glory that man doesn't have, because it's the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John reflected upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what, I suppose, it frustrates me sometimes about people wanting to be at the forefront and seeking glory for themselves. John saw Jesus. When John considered Jesus, John saw his glory, and he spoke about his glory. Whenever John wrote the Gospel of John, as we know it as the Gospel of John, John didn't draw attention to himself at all. He never even named himself. He talked about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It wasn't about John. It was about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because John knew who Jesus was. Why? Because he had looked upon him. He had considered him and he had seen his glory. But it even goes beyond the idea of giving attention here, this word. David Allen, in his commentary on 1 John, notes the different tense in the original language between these first two acts, this idea of which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, and then which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. And he says that the distinction between those acts means a change of focus. So he says, what John is saying is something like this. What I heard from Jesus many years ago is still ringing in my ears as clear as I first heard it. What I saw is as clear and vivid as it was then. We looked upon him. We touched him with our hands in specific times and specific incidents in the past. John is saying these things actually happened. And as these things happened, we saw him for who he is. And he is who I declare unto you now. That's what John is saying here. The experiences that John has witnessed, as he reflected upon them, as he considered them, they reinforced for him the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one. Jesus was the one who had come to be the Savior of the world. And John was blessed in his own soul when he thought about those things that he had looked upon. The things that Christ had done. Now we sang as our opening hymn there this evening, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Do you know, whenever I think about John here, as he's talking to these believers who were struggling in many different ways, struggling because of pressures that were coming in from without under persecution, struggling with pressures within with false teachers, struggling with their own issues. And John here, as he's writing to them, what he's doing is he's reflecting upon all that Christ has done. John is counting his blessings in Christ. As you read on in this chapter, as you read on in this letter, you'll see that John is seeking to encourage the church of Jesus to find their joy in him. And we do that by considering him. That's where our hopes find. We sing that hymn. We love to sing the hymn, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. John's drawing their attention to that person, to Christ. You see, Christ has revealed to us. He's revealed himself to us and he has saved us. But he's revealed to us in the Word of God as we read the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, and as we consider him. And as we do those things, as we think about Christ, as we reflect upon him, as we give attention to the things that Christ has done, to the greatness of his splendor, the greatness of his glory, the greatness of his salvation, the greatness of his power, as we think about those things, does it not thrill our hearts? That's what John's talking about here. And then he goes on. And he says, our hands have handled of the word of life. Now I want you to turn back with me to Luke's gospel, please. Luke chapter 24 and the verse 36, just for a minute or two. I want to read just five verses here. Luke chapter 24 and the verse 36. The disciples are gathered. And they're gathered here behind a locked door. It's after the cross. It's after the resurrection. It says, as they thus spake, verse 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. You can flick across to John, John's Gospel. I think it's in John chapter 20 and verse 19. And it speaks there again. In verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. Our hands have handled. As Luke has recorded it in Luke 23, and we read the account there. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and he stood in the midst of them. And they're fearful and they're frightened. And he's spoken peace to them, but they're still fearful and they're still frightened. And we can sometimes be fearful and frightened even whenever we have heard those words of peace, even whenever we've been dwelling upon the Word of God. Sometimes we can be fearful. Sometimes we don't know where to turn. And then Jesus says to them, why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. The disciples then, what's happened? They've been invited by Christ himself to reach out, to touch him, to handle him, in order to demonstrate something, in order to demonstrate that he had risen indeed. Many years later, many, many years after that account, perhaps 60 years later, John is writing as an old man, and it's still intensely personal for him. He still remembers that day. He still remembers that day when he realized what Christ had done. And as he recorded it, he talked about how the disciples were glad when they knew it was the Lord. Do you know, by the time of the writing of 1 John, it's very, very likely that John was the last of the apostles who was still alive. He had been in that room in Jerusalem with the locked door when Christ had appeared in their midst. And here we have him now, many years later, as the last living witness to be able to speak about such an experience. And as he spoke about it, he was speaking about his personal relationship with Christ. He was reflecting on what Christ had done, on who Christ was. And he's reminding the believers, as there's many pressures and many challenges, to look to him. That's what he's reminding them of here. As you read through the letter, you'll see that that's what he's doing. He's recalling this personal association with the Savior. And he had to do that for a reason. Because he was teaching them here about the fundamentals of the faith. He was teaching to a people who were distracted by false teachers and dangerous doctrines. Teaching a people who were distracted by external pressures. Teaching a people who were realizing that the Christian life is not all a bed of roses. John brings them back to this wonderful picture of the fact that Christ had become flesh for us in order to be our Savior. When we think about the humanity of Christ, we're reminded about the love of God. That God would send his Son. That his Son would come. He would take on flesh, as Paul reminds us in Philippians 2. He would enter into our situation. Enter into our circumstances, albeit without sin. But he would do that in order to be our Savior. As John reflects upon the person of Christ, the humanity of Christ, he's doing it to remind them of what Christ had done. And he's doing it in order that they would be comforted, that the God of heaven would love them this much, that he would send his Son to be their Savior. We've seen the eternality of Christ and the humanity of Christ. I want to move on into just the last four words of verse 1 and then verse 2 together. And we see here the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. He says, the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So we're moving on now. And we're moving on and we see this wonderful title which John gives to the Son of God. He calls him the Word of Life. Our hands have handled of the Word of Life. They bring it back across to John's Gospel again. Back to John chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. And he says this, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So what do we see here about this title of the Word? Well, this title of the Word, it predates the incarnation of Christ because it says in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. So the title predates the appearing of Christ. It predates his humanity. It's a title which reminds us of his deity. He is the eternal Word, the everlasting Word. John has said this in 1 John 1 and verse 1. And if we were to take out John's personal experience as he spoke about the humanity of Christ. And I'm not advocating, by the way, removing verses from Scripture. But what I want us to do is take John's personal experience of Christ out of this and just read what he says. He says, that which was from the beginning, the Word of Life. That which was from the beginning, the Word of life. That's who Christ is. That which was from the beginning. Charles Swindoll, in his commentary in 1 John, writes about this opening section. He says this, the subject of his proclamation is none other than the eternal, creative source of all things. He's the one through whom all things are made. He's the one who, with the Spirit of God, fastened the heavens and the earth, made light shine in the darkness, and stepped into that creation when the Word became flesh. Now, last week we thought about this when we thought about his eternality. We thought about what the writer to the Hebrews talked about in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 when he spoke about how it was the Son by whom God made the Word. And you can see that there, by whom he made the Word, speaking about the Son. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he made the Word. The Son in Hebrews 1 and verse 2 is the Word in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. This Word who was with God. The Word who was God. The Word who is God. But if we were to look on into Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we see that the Son displays something more. Because it talks about how he displays the brightness of God's glory. The brightness of his glory. Talks about how he is the express image of his person. Talks about how he upholds all things by the word of his power. Talks about how he by himself purged our sins. Talks about how he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Who did that? The word. The word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. This speaks about the deity of Christ, and the deity of Christ is evident in his power in creation. It's evident in his glory, the brightness of his glory. It's evident in his power. It's evident in his perfect sacrifice. It's evident in his intercessory work. This word of life that John says in 1 John 1 and verse 2, he says, was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Twice in that verse, John uses the phrase or the word manifested. There's a reason for that. When that word that's translated as manifested is speaking about a person, it means to expose to view or to show oneself. That's what Christ did. He exposed himself to view. In the person of Christ, we have God in the flesh. We have God showing himself to man. We can't really countenance that. We can't really take in all the splendor of that. I was trying to think about this, and I was thinking about an illustration. A couple of years ago, we were over in the south of England, and we went for a tour of Canterbury Cathedral. Now, I'm not an Anglican, as you know, but we went for a tour of Canterbury Cathedral when we were there on holiday. And in one part of the cathedral, it was a part that we had never been in before, we went in, and there was very, very high vaulted ceiling. It was very, very ornate, beautiful, but it was very high. And if you had a stood and looked up at it and tried to take it all in, you would have very quickly had a sore neck. I tried. And not only did I get a sore neck, but I think my age started to tell because I got dizzy very quickly. But what I didn't realize, and what the brighter people of my family realized, was that in that hall, there's an area which has a mirror, a large mirror situated. And the mirror reflects the ceiling. So all you have to do is you can stand and you can look in that mirror. And when you look in that mirror, it reflects everything up above you. And it shows you the splendor of it. It shows you the beauty of the ceiling without getting a sore neck. But when we see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed for us in Scripture, how John speaks about him in these verses, how the writer to the Hebrews speaks about him in Hebrews chapter 1, how the Word of God just it pours out this picture of the splendor and the glory and the wonder of Christ, we can see the image of God. Hebrews 1 and 3, remember, tells us that he is the express image of his person. Jesus himself said to Philip in John chapter 14 and verse 9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Now this doesn't in any way diminish the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Not at all. In fact, as you study 1 John and you look at this, you'll see John refer to the Father, you'll see him refer to the Son, you'll see him refer to the Spirit. In fact, when we come to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, you'll see him refer to all three of them in the one verse. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. He speaks about all three parts of the Godhead and brings them together. But what we're looking at here, what we're thinking about here, is this deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one other little thought in this verse, or in this section, where it speaks about the word of life. The word that's translated as life there is the Greek word zoe. And whenever that word's used in the New Testament, it speaks about eternal life. Largely speaking, whenever we read in the New Testament about life, it's speaking about natural life as opposed to eternal life. And when it speaks about natural life, it uses a different Greek word. It's the word psyche. But when it's speaking here about the word of life, it's the one who's the word of eternal life, the Son of God. The second person of the Godhead is the word of eternal life. And this is who we worship. This is who we serve. The one who gives us that eternal life through his sacrifice at Calvary. The one who gives us eternal hope. The one who brings to us eternal glory. And that's why our lives ought to be lived to serve him first of all. To glorify him. To fellowship with him. And then as we move on through into the next verse here and into our next point, we'll see that we're to serve him, but we're to fellowship with him. And also to fellowship with his people. We've thought about in these opening verses the eternality of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ. Let's look at the fellowship of Christ. Look at verse 3 with me. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John turns now to the purpose of why he's taken the time to define these fundamental truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. He states that these things, he's declared these things unto them. These things declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now there's something very important here. Something I want us to understand, that we need to remember. Our fellowship together must be grounded upon something which is sure. Something that's certain. Our fellowship together is not to be grounded upon something that shakes, something that's movable, something that's not grounded in the Word of God. True fellowship is grounded upon what we find in the Word of God. That's why the understanding of what the Bible teaches is important for God's people. Because John's telling these third generation believers, he's saying to them, look, there's pressure coming to you, there's false teachers have crept in, and they're saying this, and they're saying that, and they're saying the other. Don't be swayed by them. Base what you believe upon the Word of God. There can't be fellowship with those who don't believe in the fundamentals about the person and work of Christ. So when these Gnostics that we talked about last week were saying that Jesus was only a man, and that this definition that they used of the Christ, he was a distinct, separate deity who wasn't tainted by the humanity of Jesus, John was saying to these people, stay away from that. Don't involve yourselves with them. Don't countenance their teaching. Now maybe you're thinking, we don't have that today. We don't have that in the church today, but it's vital that we get that it's just as important for us right now. In the days in which we're living. I want to bring this into the realms of what's commonly called worship music for a minute or two now. And sometimes people wonder, and I've been asked the question, not specifically here, but I have been asked the question in a more general sense about why the conservative evangelical churches, why many of them don't sing certain types of music. Why do we not sing Bethel music? Why do we not sing Hillsong? Why do we not sing songs by Elevation Worship? Sure, when you look at the lyrics, they're not too bad at all. Well, not too bad is not good enough. That's the first thing. But I want to tell you why. That music is a hook. It's a hook into false theology. The false theology of the so-called ministries behind those worship bands. Whether it's the Word of Faith movement that Hillsong promotes, the health, wealth and prosperity nonsense that they support, that Elevation, Stephen Furtick supports, whether it's the New Apostolic Reformation heresy that's supported by Bethel, those are both man-centered viewpoints. They center upon man's perspective. All about man. Diminishes the person of Christ. Undermines the power of Christ. Makes the work of the New Testament church as it is today about meeting the felt needs and the feelings of the attendee or the listener. And that's not what it's about. Justin Peters, American preacher, speaking about this idea of worship and music and how we have to be guarded in these things. He said this, he says, pastors have the responsibility to guard the flock from wolves. These wolves have an aberrant view of God and man. They teach a little God's doctrine, for example, that we're all little gods. Now, you'll not hear that from this platform. Okay, but that was another major teaching of Gnosticism, that we could aspire to a higher plane or a higher level of existence. I know some people might not like what I'm going to say now, but I have to say it because I have to be faithful. We're talking about Bethel with their New Apostolic Reformation. We can talk about Hillsong, we can talk about the music, but I want to talk about one person in particular who's come across my radar again recently. It's a lady by the name of Joyce Meyer. Some of the ladies might have read some of her books. Some of the men might have read some of their books. But Joyce Meyer believes this same thing. This same nonsense. This little God's theology. She talks about how we're all the offspring of God. And how she illustrates that is saying this. She says, if cattle give birth, will they have cattle kind? Little cattle. And if men give birth, or if humankind gives birth, well, we have mankind. Well, if we're the children of God, then we're God-kind. We're little gods. And she uses that specific language. She believes the name it and claim it theology, or as my friend, a friend of mine once described it to me, the blab it and grab it theology. And she teaches that our words are containers of power that can unleash God's blessing upon us just by claiming it and saying that we can speak God's blessing and wealth, health, all of these things. We can just speak it into existence. And she believes this. Now, I'm saying all that about Joyce Meyer, and that's before we even get to the fact that she shouldn't be on a platform teaching men. That's the first thing that we need to say. Because she's usurping the biblical order of ministry, and what she's doing there is rebelling against God and rebelling against His Word. And the focus of her ministry, and so many like her, the focus is removed from Christ and is placed upon what makes us feel good. John here is saying something different. He says that our fellowship together is based upon what we believe about Christ. It's based upon what we know about Christ. It's based upon whether we are in Christ. And he goes on here to say that our fellowship together is only truly experienced if our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What's he saying there? True fellowship can only be had between those who truly know Christ. That's true biblical fellowship. Now, I've already put my feet in it, maybe already tonight, I don't know. But I'm going to say something else that might upset people, but sure, I've already done that tonight. The funeral service took place on Monday, Queen Elizabeth II. And we perhaps admired the pageantry. I know I watched bits of it and enjoyed the spectacle of it. And it was wonderful to hear the verses of scripture which were read. It was wonderful to hear the hymns that were sung. But you didn't have to scratch too far beneath the surface to see that it was ecumenical in its very nature. You didn't have to go very far. There were those taking part who prayed for the dead. There were references made to faith being received, inherited by baptism. There were those taking part who knew nothing of the gospel. Faith is not inherited from father to son, from mother to daughter. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible tells us that we're not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Our fellowship's to be with those who are Christ's. And we ought to be seeking and desiring to have that true and faithful fellowship with Christ, first of all, and then fellowshipping with his people. And here's the thing that really struck me today about this. Census figures came out today in Northern Ireland. I don't know if anybody looked at them, but I had a look this evening, just not long before I came out, actually. And I was looking at the figures of those who designate themselves, not as Protestant or Catholic, but it's broken down into church affiliation. And I didn't look at the main, what are called the main churches. I came down to ones that are maybe lower in number. And bear in mind that I know these are just people's affiliations. It doesn't necessarily mean that all of these people in these numbers are born again. But I'm going to give you some figures. Because the point I'm trying to make is this. Those who we can fellowship with is diminishing. That's important that we realize that. People who designated themselves as Baptist. In 2011, the figure across Northern Ireland was 18,513. As of the figures that came out today, that figure has dropped to 16,051. A drop of 13.3%. People who designate as Pentecostal, down from 12,438 to 11,198, a drop of 9.9%. Free Presbyterian dropped from 10,068 to 8,043, a drop of 16.3%. Brethren from 6,776 to 4,864, a drop of 28.2% in 10 years. Reformed Presbyterian from 1,735 to 1,660, a drop of 4.3%. Independent Methodist dropped from 1,156 to 1,069, a drop of 7.5%. And Congregational from 4,150 to 2,645, a drop of 36.3%. Now, if there's anybody else that's in your mind, don't ask me because I don't have it there. Okay, those are the ones that I got the figures for. The point I'm making is this. It's diminishing. And therefore, who we fellowship with, that's that ever-decreasing circle. And we should be seeking to fellowship together as God's people with those who are of like precious faith. The humanity of Christ, or the eternality of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the fellowship of Christ. But you know the last thing I noted in verse 4 here this evening? That this all ties this, I suppose, or brings this together is this. We see here the joy of the Christian. Look at verse 4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. When we think about joy, what comes into our minds? It's a feeling of being happy, is it? Do we relate joy to our personal circumstances, what's going through our mind or what our issues might be at that time? We feel joyful about something that has happened in life. Is that what we think about when we think about joy? Because John here reiterates his reason for writing. And the reason for writing has a purpose. And the purpose is this, that our joy would be full. Joy will fill us. That will be our experience and that will be our pattern. But how will joy fill us? Well, our joy will fill us if it's all grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's all that John's been speaking about up to this point. The word chara, which is translated as joy, literally speaks about having a calm delight. That's the picture of the word, a calm delight. Great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones described this biblical joy like this. He said, joy is something very deep and profound. Something that affects the whole and entire personality. It comes to this. There's only one thing that can give true joy. And that is a contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies the mind. He satisfies the emotions. He satisfies every desire. In him, I am complete. Joy is the response and the reaction of the soul to to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John's saying here. These things write we onto you. As we develop this and we speak about this character, or these characteristics of Christ, the person of Christ, the fact that he's eternal, the fact that he came and he took upon himself humanity to go to a cross for us, the fact that God became flesh, the fact that we can have fellowship with him. These are the things that cause our joy to be full. Not the passing things of time. Not the things that bring us a sense of happiness or a good feeling about ourselves or whatever it might be. John's writing to people here who are being persecuted. They're here feeling pressure. And he's reminding them here that this is something to hold on to. And what they had to hold on to was this knowledge of an assurance of Christ. And what was true then is still true now. It hasn't changed. You see, our joy is still to be found in Christ alone. When our circumstances as individuals seem difficult or seem dark, and humanly speaking, we don't know what to do and we don't know where to turn, look to him. Rest in him. He is our hope. He is our assurance. He is our confidence. He is our redeemer. He's our source of joy. And yes, there's going to be times when we'll experience difficulty. There's no question about that. We'll experience sorrow. We'll feel the pressures of the day and we'll feel burdens and we'll not know in many ways, humanly speaking, where to turn. That's going to happen because in the transitory nature of a pilgrim journey in a sinful world, those things are going to press in upon us. But there is a deep well of joy to be found, even in the midst of difficulty. As John says, that your joy may be full. See, we need to get our eyes on him. So often we can turn our eyes to other things and we can look to other solutions. And sometimes we get caught up with things and those things shroud our joy. And I want to say something to you. I've heard it and I may even be guilty of saying this. That things can steal our joy. You cannot steal my joy. If my joy is in Christ. Because he is eternal. Circumstances can shroud it. Can shadow over it. Can mask it. Because we focus upon them. Instead of resting in Christ. But these things write we unto you. That your joy may be full. Over in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, the word of God says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where we find strength. We find it in the Lord. We find it in Christ. We look to him. We trust in him. We experience his strength as our lives are lived joyfully, depending upon him and looking for him. Let's look to see that we can live our lives knowing the fullness of his joy and glorifying him in all that we do. Amen.